We are continuing in 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I can promise you we will not finish today's focus in 1 week. But we are looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's read together, starting at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, all of you are still sitting down, and all of us should be jumping up and down and cheering. Genuinely so. You can do that on your own time. You don't have to embarrass yourself here. But that recognition that God is just delivering through Paul one of the most amazing promises of encouragement that Scripture gives us, and this promise of a resurrection, and this promise of a return, and this promise of a catching away, and this promise to be with him is an amazing promise, and God wants us doing something with that promise that changes the way we think, that changes the way we operate in the world, that changes the way we face life and heartache and joys and sorrows. If you'll notice in verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, first of all, in the wording of that passage, he's not saying, I'm going to tell you these things so you won't grieve. The wording means, I'm going to tell you those things so you don't grieve like hopeless people. I'm going to tell you these things so your grief is a completely different grief than the belief and the grief of those who are outside of Christ. Your grief will be different. Your grief will include hope. If those are the hopeless and you're not going to grieve like them, you and I get to say, I'm going to grieve with hope. And we've probably said this a thousand times, maybe not that many, many times, is the recognition that when Scripture uses the word hope, he uses it in a very particular way. He's talking about the absolute rock solid certain outcome of something in the future that we've not yet experienced, but that God has promised. Our hopes in Christ aren't wishes, they're certainties that we've not yet experienced. So you and I do not have to hope for the love of God. That is a current experience. We do not have to hope for the forgiveness of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is a current promise and a current experience. But for this return of Christ and him catching all of us to be with him, and all those who've already died are brought with him, that's a hope, but it's a certainty. So he's telling us, you still get to grieve. You still get to have a sad heart when things are broken, and one of the most broken things in the universe is death. One of the most broken things in the universe is that God created a universe for life and sin brought death into it. And sometime, you know, read the first few chapters of Romans if you haven't done that recently. Because he gets into that, Romans 5 in particular, where he gets into the idea that sin brought death and now Jesus Christ brings life. But he starts with that idea. I'm getting ready to tell you these things so that your grief, when a brother or sister dies, when a friend, when a wife, when a husband, when a child or a parent dies, that our grief is different than the grief of the hopeless. But he goes on and he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, I'm going to pause there because it's worth asking, why did Paul need to give the Thessalonians this reassurance? What did they already know? What did they not have confidence of or clarity on? What did they know and not know that the Holy Spirit knew? Paul, you need to speak this to clarify this for them because they're not sure of this. And Bubba, I appreciate you stepping in with no prior notice to read the scripture for us this morning, because that's a long passage. But turn back to Matthew 24, the passage that Bubba did read for us earlier. And, pardon?
One of my favorites.
Yes. And again, a hard passage. This is not a fun chapter, but it's a triumphant chapter. It's a chapter that ends with Jesus Christ's triumph over death, over sin, over the enemy. But first he talks about all the horribleness of evil having a period of apparent triumph on planet Earth. Verse 21 calls it the Great Tribulation. But let's drop down to 29 and read that portion again. Matthew 24, verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So again, Jesus is here describing profoundly disturbing situations. First of all, he's just finished describing the Great Tribulation. He's just finished saying that if God himself had not shortened those days, no one would have survived. That the hatred of enemy that will be rampant during that period, even though his hatred is focused against Jews and his hatred is focused against believers in Jesus Christ, that rule of evil is so destructive that Jesus says nobody would have survived the reign of Satan through the Antichrist on planet Earth. It would have been devastating for every man, woman, and child on the planet if God had not put an end to his reign in a timely fashion. But he's saying after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Everybody on the planet will know that strange things are happening. Nobody will wonder. We'll look at that some more in today and next week. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So here Jesus is saying, here's how that tribulation ends. It ends with a triumphant gathering that Jesus Christ returns. The whole world sees him returning. The world mourns because they recognize we've just been killing his people. We've just been denying his existence. We've just spent the last few years triumphing and exulting in our rebellion against him, and here he is. And so he says, all the tribes of the earth mourn at that visible return. And he's already said it's like the lightning flashing from the east to the west. The world will really see Jesus return. And they will grieve and mourn because they recognize they're standing on the wrong side of this bloodline. But here's what happens. He sends out his angels, and with a great shout and with a trumpet, they go all over the planet and they gather together his people. Now, and the Thessalonians knew this passage. They had this passage and similar passages in Mark and Luke. So they knew Jesus returns, and then he sends out his angels and he gathers men, women, and children who've trusted him from all over the planet. But here's what evidently wasn't clear for them. What about the ones who've already died? Are they left out of this triumphant moment? And so they had this sense, and we know from other passages and stuff, there was already a teaching and there was already a sense of, on that moment, as Daniel talks about in Daniel 12, they knew at that moment, we will be receiving our resurrection bodies. But what about the dead ones? What about the ones that are asleep who've already gone? Are they somehow left out of that promise? And Paul is going back in and saying, I'm filling that in because it's both ways. They won't precede us and we won't precede them. So it's important, and just for clarity's sake, for us to understand. When someone goes to heaven right now, so I have a variety of people that I've known and loved who have already died and gone to be with God in heaven. Most of you, I would say, odds are good that all of you, have somebody you know who's already died and already gone to heaven. And they have not yet received their resurrection body. They are real. They are alive. They are interacting. They are recognizable. They are thinking. It's the real person in spirit waiting for the day when we don't precede them and they don't precede us to receive our resurrection body. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I would say this is a good chapter. Every time you just feel a little unclear about the resurrection, this is a powerful, wonderful chapter to go and read and just celebrate with God. And he starts out in the chapter. This would be another whole series of sermon all by itself, but in chapter 15, he talks about the fact that Jesus came, he was crucified, he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. He appeared to over 500 people at different times, and then he ascended. So that's how the chapter starts out, is sort of reviewing the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were already some believers thinking, we don't need a physical resurrection. We don't need a body. Man, if our spirits are with the Lord, that's wonderful and that's good enough for me. And you know what? I understand that. If God told me in Scripture, that's it. You die on planet Earth, and then your spirit comes to be with me, and your spirit will be with me for the rest of eternity. I would say, I'm good with that. I'm good with that, especially in light of the fact that my spirit deserves to be in hell, experiencing your wrath and your judgment and your righteous payback for my life of sin. Just my spirit being in your presence for eternity would be a win for me. But God is making something clear in 1 Corinthians 15. He's making something clear that we get to understand, but that's not the end of God's plan. So turn still in chapter 15. Go to verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all would be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And listen to this, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So God is saying, I am not content to leave death reigning in my universe. Part of my son's death and resurrection is that he accomplishes a physical restoration of the body. Adam was created a spiritual and physical being, and God is not content unless you and I get to be physical and spiritual beings for eternity. He's taking back all his territory. So still in 15, drop over to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about different kinds of bodies having different kinds of destinies. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Drop down to verse 51. And this is another, what we're getting ready to read now. Verse 51 is an incredible parallel passage to what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something I want you to notice in these two passages of 1 Corinthians 15:20 and those verses, and now here in 51 down that we've read. It calls Christ the first fruits. Now, who was resurrected before Jesus? Well, Enoch just walked straight up there. He didn't die, so he's not even resurrected. Lazarus, yeah. So Enoch walked straight there. Lazarus died, was buried. He was actually dead longer than Jesus when Jesus resurrected him. Who else? This is not a test. You don't have to. Elijah raised a dead boy in the past. Jesus raised a dead girl. Jesus also raised a man at his funeral in public. None of those people are the first fruits, because every single one of those people died again. Every single one of those people was only resurrected into a natural body, and that body died again. Lazarus isn't reigning in glory in his new body. He's still waiting for his new body. He just had his old body back for a few more years. And he knew it. Because that body kept getting old, and it started deteriorating, and then he got a cold, and on and on and on. He knew, this can't be the eternal one. Because that would be a miserable eternity. So what Paul here is saying in verse 51 through 57 is he's saying, this physical body isn't the end of the story for Reg Larkin. Put your name in there. This is not the end of the story for how God triumphs over death. It's not simply that you die and spiritually go to be with him. He's saying on this day when Jesus returns, because look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. On that day, on the day he comes back, and 1 Thessalonians 4 says he's coming back and he brings them with him. So they're not buried in the ground. I've seen some very moving artwork that is theologically incorrect. So I have seen pictures of the rapture and it shows spirits rising out of the grave. You've seen those pictures. Theologically incorrect. There are no spirits rising out of graves. Jesus is bringing those spirits back with him because right now they're all with him. And we know that for a fact out of Revelation 6. He's talking to them in heaven. And he's saying, just a little while longer and I will have my vengeance against evil. Rest, relax, have some grapes. We're not there yet. In a little while, I'm going to do this. So he's interacting with spirits. 1 Thessalonians 1 Thessalonians 4 says he brings those spirits with him, and now Paul is adding this revelation. But when they come with him, and we're here on the planet in our broken bodies, whoever is still left and remaining, and Jesus comes in the cloud and he brings a host of spirits with him, and in that instant, those spirits are raised to imperishable life. They're already eternal as spirits. He's talking about the triumph against death. They now receive their eternal body. They don't precede us, but Paul's reassurance to the Thessalonians is, and we don't precede them. So 1 Corinthians 15:52 sounds like he's reassuring us that they don't precede us. We're included. And 1 Thessalonians 4 is reassuring that we don't precede them. They're included. We're included with them, and they're included with us. It happens at the same moment. God is saying, I'm going to have one moment of triumphant celebration, and every man, woman, and child who's ever put their faith in Jesus Christ will share that triumphant moment. This is a total win for the body of Christ, and every believer in history will participate in that one single moment of triumph. Now, he's telling us this, and he goes on and he says, but thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're recognizing it really was Jesus who purchased this outcome for us. We know this, but it's worth acknowledging. There won't be anybody on that day living under the false assumption that we earned that moment. There won't be anybody there who thinks my own goodness, my own faithfulness, my own obedience. As I read the life of Paul, and I know I've said this before, there are times when I'm reading the life of Paul and the faithfulness of Paul, and I'm just thinking, you know, if this guy can say he's not finished, that sort of means I've barely begun. That I feel in kindergarten compared to his faithfulness and his devotion to Jesus Christ. And yet Paul himself over and over and again recognizes that he himself is participating in this and will be there on that day by the forgiveness and grace of God. Not even Paul earned it. So this triumphant moment, I have heard believers, I've had actually through the years plenty of believers say, I'm not worthy of this. And so they doubt, when they read how majestic this is, they doubt that they should be included. And our wisdom, our peaceful wisdom and our humility on this has to be, no one is worthy of this. No one is worthy of this. He's just granting us a father gift. This is the Father saying, here's what I've accomplished for all my sons and daughters in Christ. And he says, you know, we read that passage, Jesus is the first fruits, and then all those who have fallen asleep with him and us rising up to meet them in the air. That's called... Joe just gave me some new markers and I left them on the back. I think this will work. Now, this is the word that the church uses for this moment, the rapture. If you go to your concordance and you look for the word rapture, you won't find it. So Scripture doesn't use that word. That's just the word that in our American Western culture we've given to this. But if you look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's go there for a second again. I do want you to understand where the word came from. In verse 17, he says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. He says, we'll be caught up. And you don't need to know all this, but the Latin behind that, oops, trying to Americanize it already, is, so that's the Latin. And again, it means being seized, it means being, it can even mean being kidnapped. But it means that there is a sudden taking away. That the Greek word and the Latin word that has been used to replace it It means a sudden catching away. Someone was seized and taken. And it's a word you could actually use for kidnap. But what he's saying is there will be a moment, and Jesus describes that moment. So go back to Matthew 24. Verse 36 says, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left behind. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So he's describing an instantaneous moment of seizing. He's describing an instantaneous event that changes history. Jesus is not describing the gradual transformation of culture into a godly culture. He's saying, there's someone still left. That when Jesus returns and he sends his angels to gather, that gathering will be an apparent, mind-boggling event to those who are left behind. That someone will be at work and they're going to be having a discussion with someone, maybe you, at work, and suddenly the one they're having the discussion with is gone. And two people will be laying in bed, and they turn over to say, quit kicking me in the back. And when they turn to say that, suddenly they'll never get kicked in the back again by that person. They're gone. One person is visibly left. One person is visibly taken. And we won't get into this today, but it's worth recognizing that in Matthew 24, Jesus stopped there. He was talking to his disciples and he says, let me tell you how your story ends. Your story ends when I come back after you have suffered incredibly under the Antichrist and I snatch you away. And the whole world sees my coming and they mourn that I'm here and I send my angels with a trumpet and a shout and they gather you together. And what Matthew 24 doesn't do, we'd have to go to Revelation for this. What Matthew 24 doesn't do is answer the question, what about the ones that are left? So if you want to know what happens to the ones who are left, you would read Revelation chapter 8 through about 19. There's a couple of chapters in there that step aside to do history and symbology. But those chapters describe that after the church of God is removed, then it's time for the wrath of God on an unrepentant world. And you and I are not children of wrath, destined for wrath, so we won't be here for that. But Jesus doesn't even bother going to describe what happens to the ones who are left because he's talking to his disciples about their destiny. Here's how it ends for you guys. I come back, I snatch you away, and then you're with me for the rest of eternity. And now Paul is adding more dimensions to that picture. That when he returns, he brings the dead in Christ with him. When he returns, both the dead and the ones on the planet who are still alive will all be granted an eternal body. That this mortal puts on immortality, this perishable puts on imperishable, and so we shall ever, forevermore be with the Lord. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because I like the way he ends this. And so shall we always be with the Lord. In verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And this concept comes up repeatedly in Scripture that when Jesus talks about the end, when Jesus talks about our eternal destiny, when Paul or Peter or John talk about what's coming, they focus on comfort. They focus on encouragement. Everything you and I are dealing with here on the planet, including this body, is temporary. And we get to grieve over broken things. You know, first, when we first read and it says that don't grieve with hopelessness. It's worth remembering that Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus knew when to grieve and what to grieve about. But Jesus' grief was never hopeless because he, more than any of us ever could, he comprehended what his death and resurrection were going to accomplish that put an answer to those griefs, that put a hopeful outcome to all the brokenness and death and heartache. So if Jesus can grieve and then triumph, now Paul is saying, comfort each other with this awareness. You get to grieve and then you triumph, because you're participating in this with Jesus. So every one of you will face legitimate griefs in life. Some of you are facing some real griefs right now. Griefs of health, griefs of financial turmoil, griefs of wounded and broken relationships, but a variety of griefs. And some of you dealing with the actual grief he's addressing here of a loved one who's died. And part of what Paul is saying is you and I get to agree with God that there is comfort in this eternal outcome. He didn't say it's a quick fix. He didn't say it's magic and now you won't be sad. But he said, bring your sorrow and your grief to these truths, and for my sons and daughters, and in fact only for my sons and daughters, these truths will be comfort. And like I said, there's no way we could finish with this passage in 1 week, so we will come back and continue with several layers to this next week. Let's pray together. Father, your word is amazing. Passage relates to passage relates to passage. And Father, you've revealed the truth. And there's no way we can just go to one passage and get it all, that you have prepared ahead of time. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Amazing image laid over amazing image to give us this incredible picture, Father, that one day our Savior, the one who died for us, is returning. And he's the first one who was ever resurrected into an eternal body. But he's promised that he's coming back to share that with us. Jesus, you are the first fruits. Thank you that all our loved ones who trusted in you are eagerly waiting. And your word makes it real clear, Father, that it is eager, that they are eagerly waiting for this day as well. They're waiting for this day. Help us to eagerly wait for this day too. And Father, not so that we become useless on the planet, not so that we're buried in our library studying books on prophecy, but so we're living powerfully and joyfully, triumphantly. We're sharing the truth. We're inviting anyone, whosoever will, to be a part of this. So that our comfort is real, our triumph is real, our vision is more and more accurate. That we have every reason to be comforted, even in the middle of grief. Father, teach us these things and show us these things so that it changes the way we think and then it changes the way we live. We ask these things together with praise and gratitude for what you've done. We ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.